So it's good to be back. For those of you that weren't here last week, I wasn't here last week either. We had Pastor Miller come in. He's a good man. But it's good to be back. It is weird to miss a week and then come back. Like, it feels like my first day all over again. So work with me. So it is back to school. Lesson 4, history. So how many, who are our history buffs in here? History buff, history buff. History buff, history buff, you're doing like jazz fingers. All right, so let me ask you, what is the greatest moment in history? Signing of the Declaration of Independence. What other ones do we have? Jesus' birth. Okay, what else do we have? The resurrection, okay. Was it the Penn State game last night? No. The invention of Tasty Cakes. So I tend to side with the birth and resurrection of Christ. Can you guys agree with me on that? Okay. But why doesn't that come to our mind when talking about history? I mean, it came to some of our minds. So I guess my question is, if that's the greatest moment in history, whether it be the birth or the resurrection of Christ, why isn't it in any of our history books? Because that's why you went to the Declaration of Independence, because that's what we learned in history class. Did any of us learn about the birth of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus in history class? Why not? ACUL? ACU, what's ACUL? Oh, okay. I thought you were spelling a word I wasn't supposed to say. ACUL. So that's why we can't learn about Jesus in history class. But what's the problem behind that? But why? Have we not proven that these things actually happened? Separation of church and state? Misinterpretation? But see, I look at it from a different perspective. I look at it as history, because we can prove it, right? Scientifically, archaeologists have discovered history. Like, how is Jesus any less important in our history books than George Washington? He's not, exactly. Exactly. So today we're not necessarily going to stand here and talk about history. Like, people were probably hoping I was going to teach about the history of the Bible or something along that lines. If you want to learn that, you can go to the Museum of the Bible down in Washington, D.C. It's a wonderful day's visit. You can spend the whole day there. And it teaches you all about the Bible, how it was created, and how the impact that it's had on the world. But today I want to talk about history itself. But before we get started, I want to talk a little bit more about the history that we're taught in schools, because that's what we know. So finish this sentence. Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of
Paul Revere.
Paul Revere. How do we know that? History class. In history class, we learned about Paul Revere and the ride where he warned that, what did he shout? The British are coming, the British are coming. If only our youth could quote the Bible that way. But let me tell you something. Paul Revere became famous for his late night ride of 15 miles from Boston to Lexington in 1775 to warn the American patriots that the British were coming, and it was the beginning of the American Revolutionary War. But has anyone ever heard of Israel Bissell? I didn't see any hands going up. Israel Bissell. No? He's not a Jewish vacuum cleaner salesman. He actually took a ride that night as well. But we don't know about him. Is it because he was less important? Well, let me tell you this. On the night Israel Bissell, on April 19th, 1975, he went from Boston to Connecticut to New York to New Jersey and then to Philadelphia to warn people that the British were coming. So why don't we know who Israel Bissell is? I got an answer for that too. But before I move on, Paul Revere, the legend, the American hero, the one we were all able to shout out in unison, he rode for about 15 miles that night. Whereas Israel Bissell covered 345 miles over a five-day ride. Much more impactful, much bigger than Paul Revere. So why do we know Paul Revere? What was that? The poem. Exactly right. It says, one may ask why Bissell's undoubted achievement had been largely ignored. The inescapable conclusion is that even an accomplished poet like Longfellow, the gentleman who wrote the poem, had trouble finding anything that rhymes well with the name Bissell. So Israel Bissell was forgotten in our history books because his name didn't rhyme with anything. So it was much easier to give the glory to Paul Revere instead. And we know Paul Revere's story, and he was an American hero. But I always found it interesting that Israel Bissell was forgotten. That Israel Bissell did not get the notoriety as Paul Revere, just because his name was more catchy. Which makes our history books flawed. Because sometimes they go for what is easy and easier and more popular than what is real. And this is just one of the cases that something has been forgotten because it wasn't as popular or trendy. Remember Israel Bissell and Paul Revere. But what worries me about this is, what else is history going to forget or has never spoken about because it's not popular or trendy or easy? It was easier to rhyme the name Revere than Bissell. Is it easier not to talk about Jesus in our schools? Is it easier for our history books to gloss over the greatest story ever told because they don't want to get in trouble? They don't want to be told what is and what is not. It is easier just to take it out of the history books. The thing is, history is not just a collection of facts and dates. This is not just history, it is also his story. His story is the greatest story ever told. His story was intentional. His story, the story of God, brought purpose, it brought wisdom, and it brought promises. And we learn about that in Ezekiel chapter 3. This is a passage that's often spoken at funerals, but I think it's a good passage to look at When we think about history, the history that God has put into place for us to follow, you'll recognize it when you hear it. It opens up by saying, for everything there is a season and a time, and every matter, for every matter under heaven. So even in that opening line, for everything there is a season. As we learned in science class, we have seasons created by God. Can you imagine what the world would be like if we do not have four distinct seasons? And I know sometimes, more recently, people are saying we don't have that many seasons, that they blend together. But we do have a distinct summer and winter, fall and spring, that we can count on every year, especially for our farmers. That is something God put into place in history. People might not think of the seasons that way. They may think of it as more scientific, but it is so intentional. It is so intentional for our lives. And it goes on to say, there is a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Ecclesiastes 3. Yep, I heard somebody whisper that out there. When I look at those passages, it becomes a realization that God is in control. God is in control of all these things. The opening line says there's a time, a time to be born and a time to die. That is one I think is the hardest to handle with our human hearts. A time to be born and a time to die. We think about in vitro fertilization, they give credit to science. But if God doesn't want that baby to be born, it is not going to be born for whatever reason. I still have my mind and my heart on Charlie Kirk. As we sit and watch these things, or even the three police officers over in York County. We hear about these people that took their lives, took them from their loved ones, took them from their family, but if it was not part of God's plan, they would be alive. That's the hard part for us to accept, that God is in control of the things that hurt us. We don't fully understand why some people live and some people die, because it's God's plan. It's not in our control. And that's what this passage is talking about, that God is in control. It goes on to say, there is a time to kill and a time to heal. I don't think kill means in the sense of murder, but a time to heal. Some people get sick and don't recover, whereas other people are healed to live longer, all under God's control. This is all God's timeline for us. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It is natural for us to mourn a lost loved one, but it is unhealthy to mourn them in an unhealthy way longer than it was intended. C.S. Lewis talks about this a lot in A Grief Observed when he talks about the death of his wife. There is a time to mourn for a past loved one, but there's also time to realize that this is God's plan for them and to move on with our own happiness and not use this time on earth in sadness. So it goes on to say, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. These passages are talking about God's wisdom in our lives and the choices that we make in these situations. In the opening line there, it says, a time to and a time to gather together. So in the Bible, we've seen many situations where stones were gathered to create monuments, memorials, and such, to even build homes to find comfort in. But in the same way, we see stones thrown at people with the intention to murder them for the things that they've done. Stones, their use is in the hand of the holder. And if someone casts a stone at you, do you pick it up and throw it back, or do you take that stone and build from it? This is what God's telling us here. He's given us the wisdom to know the difference. He's given us the wisdom to not return hate with hate, but to allow what is thrown at us to be created into something new, something in God's purpose. It says also a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Hellos and goodbyes. That the relationships that we have with people are full of hellos and goodbyes. And that we have to use that time wisely that we have with them. And lastly, it says a time to keep and a time to cast away. This is one of my wife's favorite lines in this, because I have a lot of stuff at my house. And she says, isn't it time to get rid of that? Now, that's not what God is saying here. But some of us walk around in our lives with thorns in our side from hurt. Anger is a big one. Regret is another one. But what he is saying here is there is a time to take that thorn out of your side and cast it away. We don't need to hold on to these things forever. There is a time to just let it go. And it ends here in saying, there is a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. A time to tear and a time to sow is the one that stood out to me, because how many times in the Bible do we see people getting upset, so much so that they rip their garments? There are times in our lives that we're going to rip our garments in anger or in sorrow or in fear. But there is also a time that we have to pick up the needle and sew it back together again. We need to move forward, because that is God's plan for our history here. That is our timeline. That is our emotions that we need to have in check. It's okay to have those emotions. God never says that. God is saying it is okay to tear. It is okay to speak. It is okay, as long as we have those moments of healing and repair. A lot of people question the line where it says, there is a time to love and a time to hate. That's a tough one for people to read, because they only see it through their eyes. As followers of God, we are told to hate sin. We are not told to hate the sinner. We are told that sin is wrong and we should repel sin from our lives. But it is not saying that we cast people out of our lives. Every person that walks through that door has sin in their life. And we do not want to accept sin. that sin, what we want to do is accept that sinner, the person, not reject them, not say, well, God says that I can hate. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that there is sin in this world that we brought into this world. God did not create sin, and we can hate the sin, but love the person who it infects. And that's why there's a time for war and a time for peace. We can wage a war on sin, but we must be at peace with the people. Romans 15:4 says that for whatever was written in former days was written for instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of Scripture, that we might have hope. That's what we need to help the sinner. Through endurance and through encouragement of Scripture, so that they might have hope. That's a very important connection here. Because God's hand is in every one of our lives. God's hand are the accomplishments that we are intended to make. And we may look at history as wars or inventions or milestones, even in our own lives. But what history really is God's purpose for us. All the rest is just scattered dates and events. But the problem is when we lose God and God's purpose in those events. When people are discouraged to a point because of things happening around them that they lose faith in God. Or more importantly, they don't even know who God is. When I think about what's the scariest book in the Bible, what is one of the scariest stories in the Bible? Revelations. Revelations. Revelations is scary. I'm not going to tell you it's not. There's some weird things in there that I can never imagine seeing. But what's the end of Revelations? The return of Jesus. So Revelations itself, in and of itself, should not be considered the scariest book in the Bible, because the things that are thrown at us, if we're still around, are for a purpose. They're there to lead to the return of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the skies split open and the heavens come to earth. For me, one of the scariest stories in the Bible comes to us in Judges chapter 2. Now, Judges chapter 2, Judges in itself is a scary book of the Bible, because a lot of it is based around people who believe in God, people who turn away from God, they find out that life is hard, and go back to God again. So that's one of the themes of Judges. But in Judges chapter 2, things get a little bit more serious there. And I think this is something that we're facing in 2025. That the church, in general, I believe has an expected tolerance for sin. That's very confusing. I think it confuses people because they think tolerance is the same as acceptance. And it's not. And then the sinner gets angry at the church. I would welcome any sinner into this church, but I would not welcome any sin, because sin cannot breed in the church. When sin breeds in the church, it causes damage. We must heal the sinner with the word of God. 2 Corinthians says, we must seek by prayer and witness and loving persuasion to win those to Christ who do not trust him. More instructions. 2 Corinthians 6 through 7 talks about this. That if we have a sinner in the church, we must pray that sin out of their life. And we must witness to them with the truth. And not confuse them with tolerance. Because that, in their mind, means their sin's okay. And in God's mind, is sin okay? No. No. So we just have to be careful there. Because what happens here in Judges 2, I'll just start reading it here to give you an idea. It says, now that the angel of the Lord went upon from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers, the promised land. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So the people of God were led into the promised land, and God told them to abolish the sin that was found in that land. God said, I gave you this land that I promised you. But they did not abolish the sin. They partook in it. They became persuaded by those around them that they were supposed to teach, that they were supposed to bring to the Lord, but instead they brought themselves into their sin. And God himself spoke to them about this. So now I say, verse 3, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. And their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So the people were redeeming themselves in the presence of the Lord of the sins that they partook in from the very people that they were supposed to bring to the Lord. And they called the name of that place Bochim as they sacrificed there to the Lord. They renamed that place Bochim, which means the weepers, the sad. They feared the Lord, and it says, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. But here's where it gets scary. When Joshua, their leader, dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Not scary yet. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had sent all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. So Joshua and the elders taught the people of Israel after their redemption the great things that the Lord has done for them. That's a good part in history. But here's where it takes its dark turn. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generations were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation. Pay attention. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So as the Lord's teachers, followers, believers died, people stopped talking about God. People in this time, through generations and generations, had no idea what God had done for them. That is scary. Why? Because we live in 2025. Do we have enough people talking about the Lord that he won't get lost by not being in the history books? Will our children know more about Paul Revere than Jesus? Because it is in the hands of those who believe to pass it on through their generations and through the generations of others. It is not fair that the story of the Bible is not in the history books, but it is wrong for us to put full blame and responsibility on these books that are in our children's schools. We are the teachers of the Word. We are the ones that are to talk to these children and their parents without worrying about being offensive to them. That's a big thing, that we are worried to offend people with the Word of God. In my own family, it is very relevant that I worry about offending people in my family in order to keep peace. That is going to cause us to repeat history. This is not a history we want to repeat. We want our children, children's children, grandchildren, the kid that mows our lawn down the street, the kid that we see at the grocery store, the parents that we have, the grandparents that we have, all to know Jesus Christ. There are too many people out there that are putting their faith on pause because they are so worried about what other people will think. Let's see what happens here. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. I'm sorry, I missed a paragraph. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baal, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after their gods, from among the gods of the people who were around them. They were influenced by the people around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. We got to remember that we can make God angry. When? When we turn our backs. And they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. God was forgotten. God was no more. God was dead in this part of history. Can you imagine what that would be like in 2025? There was a book George Orwell wrote called 1984, where it was a very controlled world, a very, what was taught, and what wasn't taught was forgotten. And there was a quote in that book that reads, "Who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past." It is in our hands because God is alive in 2025. That's a good slogan, isn't it? We should get t-shirts that say that. God is alive in 2025. It doesn't matter what our government puts in our schools. It doesn't matter. As long as we're not being chased by the authorities, look at what they're doing in China. We support a missionary in Southern Asia who must hide and live in secret and teach in secret because she could be persecuted. We don't have that. The worst thing that can happen to us is people might hurt our feelings. How silly is that? Or someone might disagree with us. In my opinion, it's not that bad. Especially if you know your Bible and you're ready for it. Because sin in our lives and in our world will eventually conquer us all. Our history is there to instruct us. There are bad times in history. We can think of those pretty easily. The Holocaust, slavery, 9/11. Do we want to repeat those times in history? No. So we do everything we can. We speak against it. We talk about it. And we make sure those awful things in history will never happen again. Judges chapter 2 can never happen again. We must fight to keep the Bible on the lips of generations after us. However, we need to do it. We need to stop worrying about, are we going to upset somebody? Am I worried to post it on my Facebook page that people might get into an argument with me? Am I afraid if I talk about it at work, I'm going to get in trouble? We can't repeat this history. Because if we repeat this history, it leads to the death of billions by not knowing the Lord. It goes on to say, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers, who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. God handed them over to a sinful world, because they turned their backs on their Creator. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress. And once again, I say, Can you imagine a world where nobody believes in God? That's the inheritance that we're leaving for future generations if we don't make it a priority to keep Him and His Word alive. Repeating this history would be one of the greatest losses in history. And before we end, I want to go back to our scripture reading because I find it's more relevant after this message. As I repeat Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. And incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from the old things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. And we will not hide them from our children, but tell that to the coming generations, the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might. Do not let the good deeds of the Lord be lost, and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel that He commanded our fathers to teach their children. Why don't children believe in God anymore? That's the question I'm going to send home with you this week. Why are there so many children that don't believe in God anymore? There are many that do, and praise God for them. But there are many, many more that don't. So that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell that to their children so that they should set their hope in God. Not set their hope on TikTok, not set their hope on Instagram or Snapchat or whatever they do on their phones. But they must not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers who had forgotten the Lord. It was a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose hearts were not steadfast, and whose spirit was not faithful to the one and only God of the universe. Our history is in our hands. Once again, I say, who controls the past controls the future, and who controls the present controls the past. Let's put it all back in God's hands. Let's pray.